If you got your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to read the whole thing and then we're going to pray. And even with my big letter Bible, I still need glasses now, so. Chapter 4, the whole thing, 1 through 14. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of all gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered him and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Esta es la palabra de Dios. Little tongues and interpretation this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We love you. God, thank you for good friends that we get to share life and ministry with. Father, thank you that we are your people this morning, just as you've always had a people. Father, since you brought Abram out of his father's home, you have created a people for yourself. And now we, on this side, from this perspective, from this vantage point of grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, Lord God, we stand in your grace this morning, your people, and we love you for the mercy and the grace that you bestow upon us. Lord Jesus, set a fire in us this morning as we study your word. Lord Jesus, help us to know that your presence among us does not call us to inaction, but to action. Father, may we be your church, your terrible marching army through the earth in your name, for your glory, for your purposes, empowered by not our might or our strength, but your spirit. It is in Jesus' name, every Christian said. Amen. Amen. Are you ready? Let's see where we get. Then the angel... Now, we've seen this angel in eight visions. We're through the halfway point. The first four visions we've gotten through. Now we're at vision number five of eight visions. So four and five are those sandwiches right in the middle. As you move from one and you move from vision eight into the middle, you got four and five right there. There is a loose chiastic structure to these visions if you're familiar with the way that Hebrews would sometimes write. They had a lot of parallelism, a lot of chiastic structures. Right here in the middle, we've got these two visions with two different names mentioned. We saw Joshua, the high priest, cleaned and ready for ministry duty, ready to reinstitute true worship of the Lord. And by the way, just for a little recap, what we know so far is God wants relationship with his people. Return to me. Repent of your sin. It's your sin that caused the exile in the first place, but I'm bringing you back. I'm bringing you back to myself. And don't just think you're coming back to a place. Return to me. It's not just Jerusalem. Return to me, your God, and I will return to you. And then in the second vision, he's like, I know the nations are strong. I know you feel like their thumb is still upon you, but there is no nation, there is no power greater than me, your God. I will bring the nations low at your feet. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry about anything. And then God and Pastor Jeremy's sermon, we saw that measuring line being laid out, and the guy is measuring the city because he wants to build the city exactly in the same parameters and inches and feet, cubits in the ancient world that it once was. And remember, the angel goes to him and says, what are you doing? It's going to be way bigger. It's going to be way bigger. All the nations are going to be blessed by what God is doing in bringing you back out of exile and returning to his people. This thing is going to be worldwide. There's no boundaries. Then last week we saw God knows how to clean his people. God knows how to take the dirty clothes off and put righteous white clothes on his people as he prepares his priesthood for that mediation between God and man that he's going to do amongst his whole people. All right, Joshua mentioned by name last week. It's important. As the priesthood is restored, ready to bring worship back. Here we see another man, Zerubbabel, in this chiastic structure. This is the central, the message in the middle of all eight visions. And God sends this angel. This is not the angel of the Lord. This is that messenger sent to interpret these visions, because this is wild. This is wild stuff. So the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. So Zechariah's not really sleeping, so what's going on? He's awakened, he's stirred, he's called. It's like the angel is saying, hey, pay attention to this, we're not done. Because in these first four visions, I mean, Zechariah's mind is spinning. And he is in a deep state of consciousness thinking about these first four visions that he's seen. As he's running over those visions in his mind and thinking about what the angel has told him, he's deep in thought, and the angel comes and stirs him. Hey, we're not done. Pay attention. And don't you love that the Lord does this, right? We're going to try to stay in full context of Zechariah and the Old Testament people of God in this post-exilic world as they come back from Babylon. This is very much for these people at this time. But as I was studying just this verse 1, man, the church, isn't it true? Why does God send awakenings? In our country alone, most scholars say there's been four great awakenings, great revivals that have stirred God's people back to himself. We get, right, when we talked about, when we were in Hebrews, we talked about how we leak, right? We need the constant refilling of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because we get lethargic sometimes. I feel like the church right now in our culture and in our country is just lethargic. We're just going through spiritual motions. You know what they call a rut with two ends put into it? They call it a grave. May the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Zechariah, not only did he accomplish what God wanted him to do in his day and age for the people as they roused back from their slumber and got back to work at doing the Lord's will in the earth. May we feel the same thing. Don't you want to be part of something that God is truly doing? Aren't you just tired? We keep looking for hope in political speeches. We keep looking for some shiver of hope in some organization out there that will do something good and unite people and bring people together. But the reality is only the gospel itself can truly bring people together. It is only, the gospel is the atomic bomb, powerful force. It's the only force that can change a man's heart, that can change a woman's heart. I pray that as the angel awakens from his deep state of consciousness and from his own thoughts, Zechariah, to pay attention to the rest of what God is doing, that he would wake us up, stir us up again. I believe there's going to be a fifth awakening unless the Lord returns. Either way, I'm good with either. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And he said to me, verse 2, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold. Now, I tried to work with a guy in our church, great guy, on how to get, I wanted you to see a visual representation of this vision, just to kind of see the complexity of it all. Because there is nothing in Scripture like this vision anywhere else. I mean, this is a crazy, crazy vision. But in two different attempts at a representation, and of course, before I even called him to draw out exactly how I wanted, I believe the text says this should look, I went online and Googled, and man, it was just terrible representations of this vision. But the first thing Zechariah sees is something he would have been very familiar with. And this is important because, listen to me, if you go online, you're going to see a lot of candles, that you're going to see a round bowl with candles all around it in circular format. But it says the bowl is on top of the golden candle in the text. That's an incorrect representation. And where that representation comes from, by the way, it's a new representation. It's only been around since 1970. A guy named Robert North, based on archaeological evidence found in Jerusalem, he kept finding these little clay bowls with pinched ends, seven pinched ends. And you know, this is a very inexpensive, cheap way to bring light into a dark home in the ancient world. You could go down to the Jordan River and you could find a clay deposit and you could take the clay and you form a little bowl and you just squeeze seven ends into it, little crimps, you bake it in your oven. Then when it's hard, you put oil in the bowl and you set wicks on all the, right? You light them, you got seven candle power right there in a dark home in the ancient world. Here's the problem with interpreting Scripture based off archaeology alone, right? There's no example anywhere of a gold one of those. Right, when Zechariah, remember, Zechariah is of a priestly line. Not only was his grandfather Iddo a prophet in the days of Solomon, but Iddo and his father and Berechiah, I think his name was, and Zechariah, they were all of the priestly line. They were familiar with Solomon's temple. They were familiar with the furnishings in the temple. And in Scripture, there's only one candlestick that's ever made of gold, and that is the temple candlestick. Which, by the way, the whole theme of this chapter is the completion of the temple. It's going to happen. Zechariah would have seen this candlestick first. It's mentioned first here. And he would have known exactly what it represented. Which, by the way, candlestick in the Hebrew is menorah. That's why if you have Jewish friends, they have that candlestick with all the branches and it's seven candles in one candlestick. That's why they call it the menorah, because that's the Hebrew word for it. In Exodus chapter 25, God commands Moses, after building the tent of meeting, which was later called the tabernacle, which later becomes Solomon's first temple. This candlestick was to be made out of pure gold, a talent of gold. Exodus chapter 25 says, that is 75 pounds of gold. This is not a candle that's the size of this bottle, right? This is a candle that starts at a base and comes up and branches out. That is the height of the priest where they come and they reach out their hands and they light this. It was to be set, this gold lampstand was to be set before the veil of testimony. If you remember the temple, we just studied Exodus not long ago. But you've got the court where the bronze basin and the altar is. Then you walk into the holy place. This is where a lot of other furnishings were kept. A table of showbread, this candle stick. Before you get to the veil, and what's behind the veil? The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the priest would go in once a year to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat of God, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and God would forgive the sins of the people. This gold candlestick, famously seen, right, on Titus's arch in Rome, Ark in Rome, built in 81 by Domitian, to celebrate Titus burning Jerusalem to the ground in 70 AD and carrying off all the spoils. On the side of Titus' Ark still today, you can see the Romans carrying the giant candlestick back to Rome as a spoil of war. Right, and this candlestick, right, only special oil could be put night and day, Leviticus tells us. Every morning, priests would go in and refill the oil and put new wicks in and light the wicks. And every night, the same process would happen. And it was a special oil, a special blend of oil. It was olive oil with different herbs mixed in. And it was exclusive to this candlestick in the holy place of the temple. You couldn't burn that kind of oil anywhere else in Jerusalem. It was exclusive. God wanted it that way because he's saying something to the people. Right? There's one way to come to me. There's one way to experience my presence. And that candlestick at the service of the priest was constantly lit. Represents a lot of things. And some people try to say, no, it means this. No, it means it's all organically together. This candlestick represents the temple of God. This candlestick represents the presence of God. And this candlestick represents the community of God. God's presence among his people. That's what God wants. That's what God has always wanted. And just a little sidebar. The menorah was specifically created, right? It's one candlestick with one light, but then it's got three branches coming. You guys have seen a menorah. It's got three branches coming out to make it look like a tree. So it's got three candles on this side, three candles on this side, and the one candle in the middle, seven candles. But it looks like a tree. Why? Because it should hearken our hearts and our thoughts back to the Garden of Eden where God first created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. Why? What's important about the garden? What's important about the God wants to be with his people. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to walk with them in the cool of the day, to have relationship with them. This is what God has always wanted. And so Zechariah, see, right, he's getting all of that because he's of a priestly line. He understands the golden lampstand, the golden menorah with its seven lights and the lips to keep the wicks straight in each of the candle holders. He understands this. But this golden lampstand is different. 16 minutes? What happened to all my time? This candlestick has a bowl on top of it, which is strange. And we find out later, we've already read the whole text, and this bowl is being fed by two pipes, by two olive trees that are standing beside this candlestick. And the candlestick, Zechariah understands, but this other stuff, he's like, what is it? I've never seen anything like this. This is a bizarre vision, a bizarre image. Three times, notice, three times, Zechariah's like, whoa, what's going on here? What is this? He asks, let's read. A lampstand, all of gold, bowl on top, seven lamps on it, seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right, one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Now look over at verse 11 and 12 real quick. We'll try to lump some of this together. I didn't know how this was going to go, so this is how it's going, okay? Three times, he asked more specifically in verse 11. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees? I don't get this. I get the lamp, I get the menorah. I get it represents the temple and God's presence among his people. I get that. What's the deal with these olive trees? And their connection to the menorah. Three times he asks. Twice the angel answers, do you not know? Just in case, you know, God is into humbling his people. You're stupid? You don't know? God opposes the proud. It's good to ask questions because he gives grace to the humble. How can we know the mind of God unless God shares his mind with us? That's the beautiful thing about the Bible. You're reading the words that come straight from the mind of God, the will of God. Which is why we need the word of the Lord. Let's go. Do you not know what these are? The angel said. And I said, no, my Lord. Which, by the way, know my Lord, that word is Adon. That's not a Jehovah or Yahweh, the name for God. That's a more common word, right? This angel is clearly bigger and better than Zechariah is. He has knowledge that Zechariah doesn't have. So it's just a nice way of saying, sir, you are over me. Please help me understand. We're going to see the capital L Lord speak next. I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word. Now, we have two words of the Lord in this text. And one, this first word that comes straight from Jehovah God, Yahweh, the I Am, is directed to a person. And that person is, as we'll see, Zerubbabel. And then God speaks more generally to the prophet in verse 8. And that is so the prophet can take that word of the Lord and give to the people and encourage them. So Zerubbabel is going to be encouraged by the word of the Lord, and all the people together are going to be encouraged by the word of the Lord. Let's look at the first one. This is the word of the Lord. And my goodness, wouldn't we be left in despair if God did not speak? But praise his name, he always speaks. We have his word. This is the word of the Lord. Over 800 times in the Old Testament, this is the word of the Lord. The prophets didn't speak what they wanted to speak. They spoke what was given to them. The same way the apostles and Paul, the apostle in the New Testament. I'm not giving you what I've made up. I'm giving you what's been given to me. This is how God speaks to his people. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, what a crazy name. All you pregnant women. Got a little boy cooking in the oven? I don't suggest Zerubbabel. That kid's going to get beat up. We live in the South. It's just the way it is. It's going to happen. Who is Zerubbabel? This is important. We know from Ezra, all throughout Ezra, throughout Haggai calls, which by the way, you pronounce, I've called it Haggai all my life, but when I studied the book, it's actually pronounced Haggai, which I just refused to say during that series, if you remember. We kept it with Haggai, but it's pronounced Haggai. Four times in Haggai, Zerubbabel is called the governor. We know from Ezra that the Persians send Zerubbabel and the people underneath Zerubbabel's charge, under his leadership, to govern the people as they go back to their homeland to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple and ultimately to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah as governor a little later on, about 100 years after this. Zerubbabel is the guy. He is the civil magistrate. He represents authority over the people, and not just authority. He also, we know he is the son of Shealtiel, right? We know that he can trace his lineage all the way back to King David. So Zerubbabel doesn't just represent civil authority. He represents the kingly line. Joshua last week represented the priestly line. Right? Zechariah represents the prophetic line. And now we have Zerubbabel who represents the kingly line of David. Remember God's promise to David. God said, upon your throne, I will establish a kingdom forever. He's going to come from your loins. He's going to come from your lineage, David, and he's going to sit on the throne not just for a generation, not just for a human lifetime, but he's going to sit on the throne of David, your throne, David, forever. The Messiah has to come from the Davidic line. The Messiah has to come from the authoritative line of the kings that God establishes through David. Here's our guy. Brent, how do we know that? Well, the Old Testament says it and the New Testament, right? When we go to Matthew, that genealogy, we see Shealtiel there. We see Zerubbabel there in the legal line of descendants from King David all the way to this little baby born in Bethlehem, Jesus the Christ. This is important as we study. Oh my goodness. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how many of you have ever been in a church that preached chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Zechariah? Let me see your hand. One. We got one. How many of you have ever heard a sermon based off this verse right here? Come on, this is like one of the most quoted verses from Zechariah. It's not by might, it's not by power. You're going to build that business. Woo! I heard this sermon a lot growing up in a Pentecostal church. But this powerhouse verse is right in the middle of this vision, which we're not going to finish today. This is going to be a two-part sermon, okay? Two-part sermon. Is that okay with everybody? We don't want to skip any of this. And Steve and Sandy have to go and be in Cartersville at the 11 o'clock service, so we need to get them out in time. Right, what God is doing, why has he called the people back from exile? He's called the people back to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple, which is the visible presence of God. God is with his people always. He's omnipresent, amen? He's always, Jesus said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll be with you always, unto the ends of the earth. Right, God is always with us. Even if he seems silent, he's not absent. You hear me say that all the time. He's always with us. But the temple represented, it's a visible, what you can see with your eyes, the visible representation of God amongst his people. And God wants his temple built. But Zerubbabel and the people, remember, they're having a lot of problems. There's some mountains. Let's read the next verse. Who are you, O great mountain? There are some obstacles in the way of God's people that has caused them to lose heart and to lose hope. They are financially destitute. Haggai chapter 1, which remember, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. Haggai prophesies those four chapters we have 3 months before Zechariah. God begins a prophetic ministry through Zechariah and showing him these visions. They're very much at the same place at the same time. Haggai chapter 1 says to God says to his people, you're working for yourselves. And you keep putting money into your purses, but your purse has a hole in it. You think you're putting money in and it's storing up, but your purse has a hole in it, right? They could not get to the place where they could make ends meet. We know that they were solely focused. They had stopped working on the temple altogether because just getting food on the table every day took all day. It was an all-day chore just to make ends meet for the day. So they're financially destitute. They're morally destitute. Their morale is destitute. In Haggai chapter 2, we read the old men who were young children who saw Solomon's temple, who were there during the exile and who were skirted off to serve the Babylonians, the ones who didn't die, and were skirted off to be servants in the Babylonian households. Right? As they see the work on the temple begin, they begin to shake their heads and say, no, it's not going to be the same, right? When you have your elders of your community going, it's not, man, the glory days are gone. It's just not going to be as good. It's never going to be what it once was, right? So they're having financial troubles. Their morale is just low when their elders are telling them, this is just, it's never going to be what it once was. We're never going to relive that golden age of Israel that we talked about so many weeks ago. Not to mention the opposition they faced. If you have a chance this week, just read Ezra's chapter 4, 5, and 6. Right, the Samaritans to the north, they come down and the Jews are trying to rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. And they're like, do you guys even have permission to do this? Remember, Cyrus has been dead for a while. Cyrus is the one who told him to go back and rebuild. Darius is now in charge. A guy named Tatanea, a Samaritan, writes letters to the new Persian king, Darius, and says, do these guys even have, you know, these are seditious people. And one thing you got to know about the Jews, throughout Scripture, they're called hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. They were not ruled easily by any other foreign power who ever took control. They were a very proud people. They weren't ruled well. And so the Samaritans write to Darius. He's like, these people are hard to rule. They're hard to govern. Are you sure they have permission to do what they're doing? And they even sent bribes to stop the work. Opposition from every, the mountain was high. Not only was there the rubble of a destroyed city, a physical mountain they had to work through, but they all these obstacles in front of them. And the people were discouraged. The work on the temple had stopped. They were so discouraged, so downtrodden. They were like, why even bother? Let's just work on our own homes. That's when God brings Haggai in chapter 2. He was like, well, you're going to work on your own house? God says, well, my house lays destitute. Man, there's some conviction there, right? We can relate to God's ancient people. Because aren't we pulled so many different ways in our world today? Things that my generation growing up and my dad's generation, my grandfather's generation growing up, never had to deal with. The school and the arts and the sports and everything pulling at you. Work and everything. Society constantly pulls. We're paying dues and fees and this and that that nobody before us has ever paid before. So we get the, man, it's just all I can do to get through a day and get food on the table. This is where God's people are at. And this is when God speaks this verse in verse 6. This is my word. It's not by might, not by power. Now, those words seem synonymous, but there's some nuance here. Might is representative of the multitude. Might is represented in numbers. Might is representative in the great war host, a king with an army, a large army, a mighty army, a terrible army is feared because all those great numbers project the might of that king, the might of that people. Not by might, nor by power. Power represents the individual strength of a person. Right, if you've got a mighty army and they're each Goliath, they're each individually strong, they're tall, they're muscular, they've worked out, they've been trained. That's power. That's what it brings us into the understanding of physical strength. Right? If we did one of these semi-truck pulling with the teeth, right, I wouldn't be able to move the truck at all. Now, we got some guys in this room that could move the truck. That's power. That's individual strength of a person. But here's what God says to his people here, because this temple's going to get built. People don't think it can happen, but God says, oh, it's going to happen. And it's not through your numbers, and it's not through your individual strength, but it is by my spirit, declares the Lord. Listen, anything we do on this earth that falls flat is completely and totally our fault. Anything we do in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that works, that succeeds, it is all because of his spirit that has empowered us to do that thing. Right? And we take, I wasn't going to shut this down right here. I wanted to get through the whole thing, but it's a two-part sermon, so let's land the plane. Moving from this context, which we'll get back to next week, to what we need to hear today from God's word in our lives. Everything Jesus does is by the Spirit of God. Do you remember when Jesus began his ministry? Right? He goes into a synagogue and he opens the scroll to Isaiah and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me." Remember that anointing. We're going to see that in verse 14. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim sight to the blind, to proclaim a liberty again to all those who are hurt and downtrodden." Right? The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove while Yahweh himself spoke. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." Do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? How did Jesus get in the wilderness in the first place? Scripture teaches it was the Spirit of God who led him into the wilderness to be tempted, as we are all tempted. But where we fall, Jesus succeeded. Jesus' ministry was Spirit-filled. And this is our, right, we're God-focused. It's about God, not us. We're Bible-based. His word is true. Our thoughts are wrong. When our thoughts detract from what God says, we don't change the Bible. We change our minds. Amen. Everything in here leads to Jesus. In this context, God has raised up the priesthood. God has raised up the civil magistrates. We'll talk about more about that next week. But ultimately, all authority and our great high priest is Jesus Christ himself. Everything points, everything in the Old Testament leads us to Jesus. If you're reading the Old Testament and it doesn't lead you to Jesus, you're reading it wrong. John chapter 5. The Pharisees were at Jesus' throat. Who do you think you are? How can you speak this way to us? Where do you get your authority? And Jesus is like, oh, you guys love Moses, right? And they're like, yeah, Moses is our guy. Jesus is like, yeah, your fathers killed him. Right? Stoned all the prophets that were sent to you. They didn't actually kill Moses, but your fathers in the wilderness, they wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They fought everything Moses said. And if you really loved Moses, you'd love me. Because everything Moses taught is about me. That's what Jesus said. Everything in the Old Testament ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. And in our lives, Jesus, in his earthly ministry wrapped in human flesh, worked by the Spirit of God. And then in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, please do not neglect those chapters. We learn so much about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives from those two chapters. And it's Jesus who is doing the teaching there. Jesus says, it's good that I go away. Because when I go, I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the Spirit to you. Listen, through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we couldn't get to him, so he came all the way to us. We didn't live a perfect life, and there's nothing we could do about it. We've already sinned and deserved death, so Jesus came and didn't sin. So he deserved life, but then he substituted himself, stood in our place for our sins, died on our behalf so that we could be made right with God again. And remember before he sent the disciples out in this great gospel truth, resurrection power Jesus, before he sins, he's died and he's rose again, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. And before he sends his disciples out, he says, I need you to wait. Wait for that helper that I promised you. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Remember the prophecy from Joel. It's not just the prophet that's anointed by God and his Spirit in the Old Testament. It's not just the priest who's anointed by God in the Old Testament. It's not just the king who's anointed by God and full of his Spirit. Joel says, all your sons and all your daughters are going to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Before the ministry of the church begins, Jesus Christ himself sends the Spirit to his church to empower them. What? Acts chapter 1:8. You shall be endued with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why? So that you may be my witnesses in the earth. Listen, everything in your family. Some of you are sitting right now. You're saying, Brent, my family's gone. My wife hates me. My kids don't respect me. Some of you moms, my kids won't listen to a thing. Everything is out of control. I don't think there's any way. There's mountains. There's obstacles in all of our lives. And we go to the self-help section. We get all these books. If we do 1, 2, 3, and 4, if we just get some strength, If we get some different groups around us, some support groups, if we get some strength, if we get some might, if I just work out really hard, if I get really strong, it's not by might and it's not by power that families are saved. It is by my Spirit. Man, feel the weight and burdens of fighting in this world begin to fall. This temple's not built because the people were good enough or strong enough. The temple was built because God wanted it built and used his people and empowered his people to do the work. It is the same in your life. It is the same in your family. It is the same in the church. May our motto, marching forward, be For every obstacle that sets itself before us, it is not by might, it is not by power, it is not by anything that I can physically do. But I know one who is metaphysical. I know one who is above and beyond all things. I have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the very presence of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord over all things. And His Spirit active in my life. It is through His Spirit that all things good occur. May this faith encourage us as it encouraged God's people in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, I love You and I thank You for Your Word. Lord Jesus, the gospel is all we have. By Your grace, the gospel is enough for us. The gospel is enough to give us hope for wayward children. The gospel is enough to give us hope for broken marriages. God, the gospel is enough to heal hurts and wounds in our lives. It calls from a myriad of different angles and perspectives and people. Father, the gospel is enough to bring softness to hard hearts. The gospel is enough to renew minds. The gospel is enough to serve others, those less fortunate, to those in need around us. Lord Jesus, Your gospel is enough and we love You for it. May we leave here knowing that Your gospel is enough. It is not through our might. It is not through our power, but it is by Your Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The work will be done. In Jesus' name, every Christian said, amen.